Oh, it helps if I turn the switch. Yeah, thanks. Appreciate that, Brian. I saw this morning on, I don't remember where, but I saw this morning this idea that the point of the Christian life isn't so much that we master the scriptures. And I thought, well, no, wait a minute. And then the twist said, but that rather we are mastered by them, right? And so the more we understand these great things, the more we understand all, really, genuinely all that Christ has done, all that we are in God, this idea that we are adopted into his family and joint heirs with Jesus and all these great things, what shall we say? I suspect we'll just fall down and worship. We are here in the Second London Baptist Confession, 1689. As I've said many times before, these words aren't scripture. These words will never, under any circumstances, replace scripture. They are simply the very wise, considered musings of a whole bunch of men several hundred years ago. It's amazing to me that we feel compelled in modern Christianity to reinvent the wheel so often, and then yet we have these shoulders upon which we stand. So we've been talking in this particular section about God's electing purpose. And here we have these words. Those people who are predestined to life were chosen by God before the foundation of the world, according to his eternal and unchangeable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. He chose them in Christ for eternal glory, purely as a result of his free grace and love, without anything else about them, serving as a condition or cause moving him to do so. So I meet many of people, students particularly, who like saying to me, Mr. Hyde, I don't believe in predestination. And I always say to them, well, I mean, that word is in the Bible, so what do you do with that word? Are you just going to pour into it some different meaning? To some degree, there's a sense in which this section that we've been reading here in the London Baptist Confession, this third section, is more than anything just trying to really break down what does the Bible mean when it talks about election, when it talks about predestination? What does it mean? What does it not mean? I find the vast majority of people who object, the majority of Christians anyway, to object to the idea of predestination, don't actually understand what it really means, right? And so here we've got another little angle to consider. Those who are predestined to life were chosen by God before anything. So the one of the main points here is you didn't do anything to get God's attention. Right? God, if you are a Christian person here this morning in this space, it's not because you got God's attention by being awesome, by being tall, by being short, by being blue-eyed or being brown-eyed or being red-headed or being male or being female. No, you did not get the High King of Heaven's attention in any way, shape, or form. You can't claim even one little drop of credit for that. You were, in fact, chosen before the foundation of the world. How come? Why? Based on what? And here's where people will insert all kinds of crazy thoughts. The most common crazy thought is, well, God looked down the annals of time and saw that I was the kind of person who... Stop right there. I tell you what, God, if God looks down the so-called annals of time to you, do you know what he sees? He sees someone dead in their sins. He sees someone utterly contemptible. He sees a child of wrath. That's what he sees. God didn't look down the annals of time and see that you were one of those kind of people that... Nope. According to his eternal and unchangeable purpose. And the secret counsel, and that's an important idea there. There's certainly these things, guys, that we're just never going to truly wrap our head around. And I think that's cause for worship. You ever fallen on your face before God, really genuinely pondering, God, why me? Why, out of all the people that you could have called to yourself, why'd you call me? Little old me. I think there's a wonder and a worship waiting to happen in that. And the good pleasure of his will. It's not random. He's not just rolling dice. It's the good pleasure of his will, which we can't understand. He chose them in Christ for eternal glory, purely as a result of his free grace and love, right? Not because of anything you did, without anything else about them serving as a condition or cause moving him to do so. We do not move God, right? God moves us. He is the High King of Heaven. We are his, not the other way around. So this give you one more angle. If you're kind of curious about that whole predestination thing, what does the Bible mean by that? I would commend to you the London Baptist Confession as a place to go and kind of study a little bit more richly. Meanwhile, if you haven't already, I'd love for you to make your way back to Ezekiel. And if you are in Ezekiel, particularly if you're in a paper Bible, you have perhaps noticed, hey, wow, man, there's only like 2 pages left of Ezekiel. We have almost made it, guys. We have almost done it. I wonder if, in a moment of complete honesty, if we could go back to, well, let's see, 45, 6, 7, 51 weeks ago, like literally almost exactly a year ago, is when we started this journey. And we took 4 weeks off for Advent, and we took a couple of weeks off for Palm Sunday and whatnot. If we could go back to almost exactly 1 year ago, and you heard me stand in this very spot and say, guys, today we are beginning a journey through the book of Ezekiel. How many of you thought, I don't know anything about Ezekiel, like literally anything about Ezekiel, okay? And how many of you thought, really? Ezekiel, preacher? Ezekiel? Right? I wonder the sorts of thoughts that were going through all of our minds. I confess to you, as a preacher, it's kind of been a bit of a daunting task, right? There are certain portions of the Bible that are just quite frankly much easier to preach than, say, major prophets. The length of things and the history of things and the symbolism of things and the rich theology of things and trying to connect the dots to the New Testament and all these pieces and parts moving. But I got to tell you guys, I don't know how you feel about it. Some of you have told me. Me personally, this has been a wonderful, and of course it would be a wonderful time. Any time we spend in the Word of God, concertedly, genuinely, honestly seeking to understand, is always going to be time well spent. And I have found my time, at least in Ezekiel, and I hope you have as well, to be really, really rich. One of the most common comments that I get, I've told you guys before, parents, please steal this idea if you're not already doing it. I stole it from somebody else. On the way home, the first thing usually that comes out of my mouth is, okay, we start with the youngest, so it's always Bethany. I say, okay, Bethany, give me something you learned, remembered, or appreciated from church this morning. And one of the most common things that has been heard in my van, anyway, is about the connection between the Old Testament and the New, about the dots being connected between these words of Ezekiel. Never would I have thought, say some, that there's Ezekiel, Jesus, Ezekiel and the New Testament, Ezekiel and the church, these sort of dots that are being connected for us. I hope you're finding that as well. Okay, we are in Ezekiel chapter 47, and I wanted to give this one small portion its due credit. And so if you would please rise as I read for us the first 12 verses of Ezekiel 47, just 1 through 12 this morning. This angel, remember, we're in this big grand vision. This has been now, we're 6 chapters into a big old vision that this angel is guiding Ezekiel through. And so this angel brought me back to the door of the temple. And behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate, and he led me around to the other side, to the outer gates that faced east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits. That's like 1,500 feet. Okay, so we'll call it a little over a third of a mile. The man measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. And again he measured 1,000 more, and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000, and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. And again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. As we'll see, that's the Dead Sea that he's talking about. And enters the Dead Sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From En-Gedi to En-Eglaim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks on both sides of the river there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month. because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Lord God, thank you for this, perhaps the single most obvious picture of Christ and the Spirit of God that we have in this vision. God, I'm grateful that you gave to Ezekiel this visionary explanation of times that were for him yet in the future. And God, I'm grateful that you've given us the words of the New Testament to look back and see that much of what is being said here is about us right now. So God, I pray that we would be able to grasp, of course, intellectually grasp what's going on here in this text and really appreciate the truly miraculous nature of what is being said. But God, far more than that we would take these truths and find in them encouragement, that we would find in them comfort, that we would find in them challenge, that God, we would take and put them into our mouths and our hands and our feet and make use of them for your glory. For our good, we pray to God, but more than anything else, for your glory. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you can be seated. This river of life. And I'll, hopefully every one of you, as you were reading this week, hopefully all kinds of Bible metaphors were jumping into your head. This is a pretty common one. Life-giving waters. There's a reason it's a pretty common one. And it is a very common one throughout scriptures. We'll look at some of them today. You and I. Remember, please, that in the big grand scheme of things, we've got precisely 2 weeks left in Ezekiel, you and I. And in the big grand scheme of things, these are the four things that I hope above all else that you have seen. I hope if nothing else sticks with you, that these four key themes from the book of Ezekiel will. I hope that you can agree with me. We have seen remarkable expressions of the glory of God in Ezekiel. Sometimes whole chapters just devoted, in fact, right at the very beginning, right? We had the weird wheels within wheels and all the things. And there are sometimes whole chapters just devoted to the glory of God. But even those chapters that don't directly address the glory of God very much do indirectly. And along the way, we've seen even more obviously how broken we are. The utter sinfulness of humanity, the sinfulness of sin, the brokenness of our brokenness, that we are far more than just a little bit of a mess, that we need more than just a hand up, that what the Bible says is we're dead and we need a heart transplant. And we've seen that over and over. You'll remember perhaps toward the middle or so of this sermon series, week after week after week, about the awful, terrible sinfulness of humanity on display. And therefore also the judgment of God frequently on display, both toward his own people and toward those pagan nations. And we would do well to remember that God, of course, chastises, disciplines, and judges his own people in ways different than he does the world, for sure. But it's an important truth to remember. And then, of course, the last many chapters, since we got to chapter 40, we've been talking directly now, not indirectly anymore, but directly about the return of the king. We've been talking about Christ. So if you've picked up anything from chapters 40 to 48, please, 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 this is not an actual temple that we're talking about. Ezekiel is not envisioning an actual stone temple someday in the future. We should not take up a building fund to try to recreate this. He is seeing here in a vision a form, a figure, a shadow, a type of Christ in ways that the New Testament makes more clear. In particular, maybe, of all of them, maybe this passage is most clear for that. Last week, we looked at over and over and over again in chapters 45 and 6, this repeated idea of sacred, holy, sanctuary, words like that, along with words about provision. And we saw that one of the really characteristic things about this vision that Ezekiel is seeing is it speaks to provision. It speaks to God providing for his people. And so we saw, for example, the idea was in Ezekiel's vision, every single morning we are sacrificing. And I asked you then, I said, man, that is a lot of animals to be sacrificed. And yet the idea is not that there's a day in the future. Please, guys, no, there's not a day in the future where we're literally going to be sacrificing animals again, because Christ is the one time, the once for all the sins of his people. And how is Ezekiel going to wrap his head around that? Well, it's like every day that God is providing a sacrifice, right? He's sort of trying in his own way to make sense of those things. And so we saw, how does God in this sacred way provide for his people? Well, it's mostly by means of the Spirit of God and by the Word of God. And so we looked at some New Testament texts last week, Galatians kind of famously. We looked at Timothy kind of famously. We could have referenced 1 Peter, lots of other texts that talk about the provision of God by means of His Spirit within His people and His Word that is supposed to be written on our very hearts as we become more and more mastered by it. So that then takes us to, man, this river. Wow, this river. I need you to pick up the incredible nature of this. Look at the end of verse 6 there, where this angel says, or I guess the middle of verse 6, where this angel says to Ezekiel, "Have you seen this?" And I think that's how that should be read. This angel is not, I mean, obviously Ezekiel is seeing it. This angel is taking him along the river, and he goes out about a mile and stops every so, and a little over a mile, stops every so often, shows him how deep it is. Clearly, obviously, this isn't meant to say, hey, Ezekiel, wake up, pay attention. No, no, no. There's awe and wonder in what he's saying. He's saying, are you looking at this? This is incredible. So what is exactly so incredible about this thing? Well, you're picturing in your mind this temple structure, which again is not really a temple, it's Jesus is what we're talking about. So you're picturing in your mind this structure, and it's just this little trickly water, right? I noticed this morning one of my gutters isn't working quite right, and instead of the water coming down the downspout, there's this little trickly water just sort of raining down. Oh, that's great, I got to work on that at some point. Just a little trickle of water, okay? This little trickle of water, and then it begins to flow. And then they kind of go down, again, about 1,800 feet. So they go down a little over 5,000 feet is in a mile, right? So they go down a third of a mile or so. And like, wow, okay, it's getting a little bit deeper, right? He takes him down, and then he goes a little bit further down the line, and all of a sudden it's like ankle deep. Like, wow. Okay, wow. And then he goes downhill a little further, right? Because we're starting up there in the high ground. He's going downhill. The water's flowing downhill a little further. And all of a sudden, within another quarter mile, third of a mile or so, he's going, wow, it's now knee deep. And then it's waist deep. And then it's like a legit river. And he can't even pass through it. Wow, what is happening? There's no natural way to explain this, right? Water doesn't start out as a tiny little trickle at the top of a hill and then just sort of naturally get deeper and deeper and deeper as it gets. That's not a thing. That's not how it works. So this is clearly supernatural. This is miraculous. Hence the angel saying, are you seeing this? Look at this thing. This is incredible. This river, that alone is impressive. What it's doing physically, starting out as just this little trickle and then ending up in a little over a mile, it's like a legit river. That alone is impressive, but that's only the tip of the iceberg, because then he goes on and says, verse 7, on the banks of the river, both sides, there's all these trees. And then it goes to like legitimately unimaginable. The angel says, hey, so this river, it keeps going and it flows all the way to the Dead Sea. So the Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea because it's really, really salty. Famously so salty that it makes buoyant out of that which is not buoyant. So those of you that maintain you can't swim, you absolutely would float in the Dead Sea. There's so much particulate matter in it. There's so much salt in it that, I mean, you will float. Now, you'd be all kinds of crusty and crunchy when you come out of the water, but you will float. Nothing lives in that water. It's an interesting tourist attraction, and I suppose if you like bathing in salt water, it's cool, but it doesn't really serve much of any purpose except for getting salt, and salt is handy. Like, now we think of salt, that's the stuff on your table with the pepper, right? Okay, sure. People throughout human history have used salt for that purpose. But in a pre-electric world, salt's the best way you've got of preserving food, right? Salt's the best way that ancient people and the best way that medieval people and the best way until about 100 and change years ago that people had of preserving food so that it wouldn't just instantly spoil. It's to store things in salt, to salt meats, etc., etc. Even pickling involves mostly lots of salt, right? So salt is useful in that regard, but there's not much else going on in the Dead Sea, hence the Dead Sea. And this angel says to him, this water flows toward the eastern region and it goes down into the Arabah and it enters the Dead Sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. But are you kidding me? The Dead Sea is healed? It's no longer dead? It's not just, I mean, think about Again, there's no natural explanation for that. How long would fresh water have to flow into something as large as the Dead Sea before, like, where's the salt going to go? It is not, I mean, what's going to happen? You're going to reduce and reduce and reduce and reduce and reduce the salinity, I suppose, but this is a miraculous happening. He simply says, when the water flows in, it heals the Dead Sea. And you might imagine Ezekiel just dumbfounded by now, by this miraculous vision of a river and these trees all over the place in a land that has trees but isn't famous for being just covered in them. And now you're telling me that the Dead Sea lives again, and you're telling me that there's like fish all over the place, like in the Dead Sea and in this river? Are you kidding me? And everything will live where the river goes. In fact, the angel says, this is going to be so incredible that like you're all going to start fishing this area. En Gedi to En Eglaim, those are two areas along the Dead Sea, which were famously not fishing towns. Now they're going to be. There's going to be so many fish there and the trees, and this is just going to be incredible. And Ezekiel's trying to take it all in. Verse 11 speaks of provision a little bit as well, because the swamps and marshes are still salt. That's actually a good thing, right? Because you need salt, especially in the ancient world. You've got to have a certain amount of salt for preserving foods and whatnot. So God has not simply destroyed your salt deposits. He has moved them into the marshes, but has healed this lake. And then maybe the most remarkable part of all of it, the most miraculous, if you're doubting so far that the miraculous is on display here, look at verse 12. There's all these trees for food, so they're fruit trees. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month. Like, look, young people, maybe you don't know this, but that's not a thing, right? Apples come into season. Right? There's an apple season when you harvest apples, and there's an orange season and a lemon season and those sorts of things. And that here we've got this idea that these trees are just constantly going to be bearing fruit. Why? Because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. And then as if that weren't incredible enough, their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Their leaves will be for healing. What? This is unimaginable for Ezekiel, just incredible. So if we could summarize it, what we're saying is this river, as it flows, it gets bigger. That's incredible. As it flows, it brings life from death. That's not a thing, but it is. And as it flows, it produces fruit. So I want you to wrap your head around those three expressions. Get them down in your notes there, maybe. Get them in your head for sure. That this grand river, as it flows, it gets bigger. We're going to have to talk about that. And as it flows, it brings life from death. We'll need to talk about that. And as it flows, it produces fruit. And we'll need to talk about that as well. And so ultimately what we've got here is a picture in the middle. So if we take the whole of Scripture and we start all the way back here in Genesis, we've got this original picture. And then if we go all the way to Revelation, we've got this ending picture. And we've talked about many times, you and I, there's all these little snapshots along the way, right? So we started all the way back here with this garden temple. It's up on the high ground. God is physically present there. It's a temple. The Garden of Eden is a temple structure. Not a structure, but a temple space. All of that is lost. And then we've got standing stones reminding of God in this garden temple. And then we've got altars that were set up and temporary, and they were always put by beautiful places. They were always put by rivers and trees. And then eventually we get a tabernacle that's got garden imagery all over it. That this tabernacle has lamps that look like trees, and it's reminding us of the trees in the garden. And then they built an actual physical temple, and they literally carved pomegranates into it, and there are angels carved into it, and trees and imagery. And then we talked about how we now, in Christ, are this living temple, and that there's still one step left, this final consummation waiting. We've got that whole big line. Okay, so preacher, where does Ezekiel's vision of this temple fit into the midst of that? Well, let's look at them. Let's look at the beginning and let's look at the end. The very beginning takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis 2, it's unfortunate that we regularly, in all the things that we know about Genesis, all the things that we think about in Genesis, these are some of the verses that we kind of quickly skip through. right? When you're reading through Genesis 1 and 2, I would bet you, if you just go and read through Genesis 1 and 2, if you're not thinking too much, your brain just sort of naturally speeds up a little bit. When you get to these verses. But hold on. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. Wow, what a picture. There's a garden, there's gold, there's rivers. The gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. That's also great. The name of the second one is the Kihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third is the river Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth is the river Euphrates. So we've got this garden where God is literally present, walking among his people, this garden temple. And there is this river that flows, and then it branches, and it provides all these wonderful, beautiful, good things as it goes. Along these rivers are all kinds of wonderful, beautiful, good things. The land of Cush, that's the land south of Egypt. So we're talking about, like, you know, the Nile River and the flooding and all the food, and there's gold and Mesopotamia, and like all these wonderful, incredible, glorious things in the very beginning, right? And then, of course, we know that that's lost. But then as we read, if you want to go back to Revelation, as we read this morning, that's the very beginning of our story. Now the very, very, very end of our story. The angel showed me the river of the water of life. So here we are again. We started with a river that flowed out to water the garden, and then it branched out and it provided all these incredible blessings to the world around and about it. And then that was lost. Ah, but wait. Now here at the end, there is this river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now wait, flowing from the throne of God. Didn't we just read that? In fact, the water in Ezekiel's vision is trickling out from the beginning underneath the altar there. And as we've talked about so many times before, the altar and the temple space depicted as kind of the footstool of God and this throne. And okay, so similar image here, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And also on either side of the river, the trees. Ah, didn't we just see trees back in Ezekiel? The tree of the life. Of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit each month. We just saw that back in Ezekiel. And the leaves were for the healing of the nations, which is also what we just saw back in Ezekiel. So Ezekiel is offering us a picture somewhere here between the very beginning that was seemingly lost and over here the very ending. And let's be clear, Ezekiel's picture is not in the middle. Ezekiel's giving us a picture pretty close to the end. Ezekiel is giving us a snapshot of now. He's giving us a picture of us. He's giving a picture of us. What? So all those pictures in your mind's eye about this river, these life-giving waters that just keep popping into your head, maybe even songs. We sing songs about these, the river of life, these life-giving waters, all these metaphors that the Bible has been belaboring chapter after chapter after chapter to pour into us, pun intended, so that we would understand this final metaphor, this final picture of these life-giving waters, right? Let's look at just a few of them. I've got four of them on screen. I need you to understand, guys, that only by faith in Christ, our salvation comes only by grace through faith in Christ, only by faith in Christ, do we receive those adoption papers that are marked with the seal of the Holy Spirit, that you're official, you're a daughter or a son of the High King of Heaven. And only then do we receive the Spirit of God. And this Spirit of God, depicted so often in Scriptures as this just incredible river, this remarkable river. Go back to Exodus. Here's one of the many, many, many places. I wonder if I say to you, the waters, right, of Scripture, the waters and the metaphors in the Bible, the life-giving waters, I wonder how many different times, how many different places in Scripture your brain is going. Perhaps your brain right now is bouncing around all those Old Testament texts about wells and how important wells were. Maybe you're going back to some famous meetings. Many times in Scripture, there's very famous meetings of people at a well. Oh, okay, maybe your head is going there. Or maybe your head is going to this one. Here you are in Exodus 17. They are now struggling, trying to, you know, go. They've left Egypt, and they're on their way, and things should be going swimmingly, but all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Again, there's like perhaps million plus people here, and there's no water for them to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses. I always find this remarkable, like how quickly we forget 10 plagues, you know, like, how quickly we forget, but we do. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. Water's important. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Wow, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Really, that's how ungrateful they are. That's how ungrateful we are. So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with his people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Yikes. They didn't do anything to deserve this, right? It couldn't be more clear in this passage that these people did not deserve this miracle, right? And yet, God, by means of striking the rock, provides life-giving water to his people. Let me say that again. By means of striking the rock, God provides life-giving water for his people. Okay, now jump way forward to 1 Corinthians. Or click way forward to 1 Corinthians. You ever struggle in your paper Bible to remember what order the New Testament books are in? I just remind you that Paul's letters are actually in order by size. So Romans is longest, so it comes first of Paul's letters, and the Corinthian letters are pretty close, and they get shorter and shorter and shorter as they go. Maybe that'll help you find them. 1 Corinthians 10. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So this pillar of cloud, this pillar of fire. "And all ate the same spiritual food," manna, "and all drank the same spiritual drink." Spiritual drink? What? "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Wait, Paul, are you telling me that that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire is Jesus? And you're telling me that that rock that was struck is pointing us to Jesus? Yes. "And all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Wow. So, by means of striking the rock, by means of crucifying Christ, God provides life-giving water to his people. That's incredible. Want more? John's gospel gives us a couple of the more famous ones. Again, of many. A fun challenge for you maybe on this Lord's Day afternoon. Go back through the Bible and look for a lot of these water of life references, these river of life references. You'll find that it's a very, very common theme. Here in John chapter 4, we get one of the more famous ones. Verse 7, "A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, and the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you're Jewish, right? How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink, a woman of Samaria?'" And then, in case we didn't know it, the author includes here, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." That's like the nicest way possible of putting it, right? The Jewish people literally go out of their way to walk around Samaria when they have to go north or south. That's the nicest way imaginable. The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. She's stunned that a Jewish man is talking to her. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock, going back to some of those Old Testament stories. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. And you have all found that to be true. Hot summer day, you've been outside working in the yard or out playing some game or something, you just give me water. And you think, this is the best water ever, right? For me personally, water that comes right out of the wellhead on a hot summer day, like, it's the best. But you know you're going to be thirsty again. You know that the day will come, the moment will come, not even a day. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But, verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. That water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. In other words, she still doesn't quite get it. She's still thinking about actual literal water. And Christ is trying to talk to her about something so much greater, so much grander. Right? John chapter 7, maybe the most famous of them. Short, simple. John 7, beginning in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. Can you imagine that? We're all gathered here together for this last day of the feasts, and Jesus just stands up and cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And then he explains himself. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. God, by means of striking a rock, provides life-giving water to his people. Christ, the rock, stands up among his people and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. In other words, whoever believes in me, put your faith, your trust in me, and out of you will flow these life-giving waters. He's talking about the Spirit. The rock is Christ. This water is the Spirit. And so if we go back to where we started, as this water flows, it gets bigger. As this river flows, it brings life from death. As this river flows, it produces fruits. So go back to our text in Ezekiel. As this river flows, it gets bigger. It's remarkable, in fact, how much deeper, how much wider, how much more impressive that this little trickle becomes a torrent. So impressive that the angel says to him, are you seeing this? And so it is that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning back there in those texts that we just looked at, this little tiny trickle, 12 little followers, and one of them betrays him, and a handful of other random people, and then it becomes a few hundred in the days shortly after his resurrection. And then by the time we get to Acts chapter 2, there are hundreds, plural, of people being baptized, thousands of people coming. And as we march through the annals of time from then till now, my goodness, guys, we can't even know how many Christians there are on planet Earth today. We can't even begin to imagine how many down through the ages. As this river flows, it has gotten bigger and deeper and richer. And it will, I can promise you, ultimately encompass every single person that is predestined by God to be among his people. This river will miss nobody that God has called to himself. It gets bigger as it flows. As it flows, in the same way that in this vision, he's seeing the Dead Sea become fresh. I'm not telling you, and the Bible is not telling you, that we should look for a sign. Wait until one day the Dead Sea becomes fresh water. No, no, no. This is a figure of death to life. And in their world, nothing is more dead than the Dead Sea. Nothing is more dead than the Dead Sea. And in fact, it's deceptively dead, because from a distance, you're like, ooh, water. Yeah, water. And then you get there and it's salt. It's death. It's the end. A thirsty man, you all heard the stories about people at sea starving and then dying of thirst as well. And they become so thirsty, they start drinking that salt water. Y'all know what happens when you start drinking salt water? Like all kinds of bad things. First of all, it just makes you more thirsty, so that's terrible. And second of all, if you drink enough of that salt, it literally starts making the synapses in your brain misfire, and you start hearing things that aren't there. You start seeing things that aren't there. You start legitimately going crazy. because you're drinking salt water. Thirsty man sees in the distance the Dead Sea. Water. It's not just dead, it's deceptively dead. And so are we, born in our trespasses and sins. And yet we think, we say to ourselves, you hear it all over the place out there in the world, oh, we're good. We're basically good people. Look at how awesome we are. We're fantastic, actually. We'll give awards to people for doing... Stop. We're deceptively dead. But as this river flows, it brings life from death. If you're a Christian person here this morning within the sound of my voice, you were born the Dead Sea. And now, by the gift and power of God, you've become alive. You've been made no longer deceptively dead, but you are now a daughter or a son of the High King of Heaven. And as we saw in Ezekiel's vision, all these trees and all these fish and the fishing nets and the fruit every month and the leaves for healing, it, as this river flows, it produces fruit. And so it is with us, that we are supposed to be producing fruit. Ezekiel is seeing a vision that is largely us right now, this church age. Are we doing these things? So let me say to you two things here. Number one, if you are a Christian person, you have an obligation to do what this river does. Right? We read in Ezekiel that this river, it flows toward the eastern region and it goes down into the Arabah and it enters the sea. And the water becomes fresh, and wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. Wherever this river goes. Guys, you have a gospel obligation to your family, right? Don't do, parents, future parents, don't do what so many do. So, well, that's why I send my kid to church. That's why I send, as a guy who teaches at a Christian school, that's why I send my kids to a Christian school. They can tell them about Jesus. No, you have a gospel obligation to your children, to your grandchildren. You have a gospel obligation to your brothers, your sisters, to your parents. If God forbid, you have come to Christ apart from them, you have a gospel obligation to your parents. You have a gospel obligation to the community that you live in, and of course to this world. So among other things, we should absolutely continue supporting the missionaries that we do, but we should also be actively thinking, is there maybe some among us who are going to someday be missionaries? Do you pray to that end? Lord, raise up from among us a couple of full-time missionaries to go out there and do the things. God, raise up from among us local, passionate missionaries. And so we support the DeKalb Pregnancy Center. Cool, awesome. But do, how do we support them? Well, man, we give money to them every month, preacher. What else do you want? I don't know, like, can we pray for them? Do you get to know some of those people? How about our missionaries? Do you know them? Do you interact with them? Do you get emails from them? Would you like to get emails from them? Do you send them things? When we have these cards out here, do you sign those away? Around Christmas time, do you make an effort to send something encouraging to these people who are preaching the gospel, the Amatis in Ireland, the Masters in Argentina, and so many others? We have a gospel obligation because, see guys, where this water flows, it gets bigger. That's what's supposed to be happening. And as this water flows, it produces fruit. Now, you've heard me say many, many, many a time, I use the metaphor usually of an apple tree or a tomato plant or something. The apple tree doesn't just sort of grunt and produce fruit, right? That's not how it works. So this is not me telling you, guys, you got to go. Go produce the fruit of... You have to produce the fruit of the Spirit. No, it's the fruit of the Spirit. But at the same time, we do have an obligation to not stand in the way of that process, right? The master gardener is trying to cultivate us, pruning and fertilizing and watering and doing all of the things to craft us into exactly what he desires. If you don't like that metaphor, the master potter is taking you, this lump of clay, and sometimes you're on the wheel spinning in the water, and sometimes he's molding, and he's doing all the things to turn you into what it is that he wants you to be. How do we not get in the way of that process? I've told you forever, as long as we've known each other, read more Bible, guys. Read more Bible. How are you ever going to be mastered by the Word of God if you don't know what's in the Word of God? You know by now that in a couple of weeks we're going to start off into the book of Hebrews. Have you read the book of Hebrews yet? Okay, well, get after it, Let's start reading the book of Hebrews. Let's start thinking through the book of Hebrews. Have you read books about the book of Hebrews yet? Are you starting to see the connecting the dots? I hope many of you are. I hope a lot of you are going, oh, I see what you're doing, preacher. Ezekiel to Hebrews, that actually makes sense. Not sure why? Start reading the book of Hebrews. How are we ever going to be mastered by the Word of God if we're not spending more time in it? We have a gospel obligation to be fruitful, like this river and this vision that Ezekiel is seeing. To pray more often. How often do you pray, guys? Discipline yourselves. We discipline ourselves to do all kinds of silly things. Let's discipline ourselves to do things that ultimately really matter, right? I told my iPad here years ago, I like reading. Reading is good for me. And apparently, many years ago, I told it that, you know, I should read at least 20 minutes a day. And so now I'm on this iPad and I'm reading. This little thing pops up. You met your goal. I'm like, oh, okay. We discipline ourselves to do all kinds of silly things. Can we discipline ourselves to pray and to seek wise counsel? It's remarkable to me how many people make really big decisions in their life. And then we make ourselves feel better. So we've decided we're going to do this big thing without any counsel. And now we go to somebody and we're like, hey, so I've decided I'm going to do this thing. What do you think? I think you should have talked to me weeks ago before you made the decision to do this thing. Right? Incredible. Just unimaginable how foolish we become. God has given us each other. In wisdom, to help each other, to pray for one another, to share the load from one another. And yet anytime something tricky comes up, we sort of withdraw into ourselves, we figure it out all on our own, we come up with our own little plan, and then we ask our friends to give it a thumbs up, a stamp of approval of some sort. Yikes. Seek wise counsel. So, what does this river do? This river, as it flows, it gets bigger. Are you a part of that gospel narrative? This river, as it flows, it brings life to death. Is that who you are in your family? Are you in your family the person who seeks to bring life from death? Or are you in your family the person who has just written off this person, that person, and the other person? Like, I ain't got time for that. Are you in your family the person who makes the crass, awful jokes about the sinners out there in the world? There's some easy targets, right? Super easy to make jokes about the homosexual community out there in America. Far harder to seek to bring life to that death. It's really easy to make jokes about your political opponents, whatever your ideology might be. It's much harder to seek to bring life from death. Is that what we're doing? Pick your absolute least favorite politician in all of America and start praying for that person. Seeking to bring life from death. Pick that community out there. Whichever community really gets under your skin. Is it those liberals? Is it the homosexuals? Is it the feminists? Is it like whatever it is? Pick that community of people that just gets under your skin and begin praying that God would bring life from the death within that community. And as this river flows, it produces fruit. Are you? No, you can't, but the Spirit of God does within you. People don't change, but God changes people. Praise God for this river of life, right? Now next week, as we bring a big grand conclusion to this whole thing, so in case you don't want to look, yes, 48, 35 is the last verse. So we're finishing Ezekiel next week. Please read it. At least once, read it multiple times, and I want you to read it through the lens of provision and rest. I want you to read it through that lens. As you're reading it, look for words that remind you of, or literally are, the word provide, provision, and look for words about rest. And if you're still wondering, preacher, how are you going to connect the dots between Ezekiel and Hebrews? I might suggest there's two big giant clues right there on the screen for you as we move from one to the other. Next week, we'll conclude our time in Ezekiel, provision and rest. Would you join me as we pray? Lord God, I am grateful for your provision, and I am anticipating final rest one day, and I'm grateful for that rest that you offer us now on these, the Lord's days. God, I am grateful too for all the words of Ezekiel. I'm grateful for these, my brothers and sisters, to be able to gather here in this way. God, I'm grateful for the many ways that you have given us in Scripture by which we worship you. And so I'm grateful for the singing, and I'm grateful for the public reading of Scripture, and I'm grateful for the preaching of your word. And I'm grateful also, God, for our ability now to take up an offering, that you have set aside for us this principle to keep us from being selfish, to keep us from being greedy, to keep us focused on the things that matter most. You don't need our money, God. That's really clear from Scripture. You own, as it were, the cattle on a thousand hills. And yet, God, you have asked us to give. And so I pray that we would give. And I pray that we would give in a way that is cheerful and grateful and gracious. Lord God, I am grateful. Make me more so. We, your people, are grateful. Make us more so. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.